main threads that we have been looking through, looking at, and come to chapter 11. I would need also to read chapter 10 probably before coming to 11 again. After the message to the churches, we have then a very beautiful and an impressive picture of the position of the Godhead and the worship of all around him. And in those chapters, if you remember, the centre of it all was the Father, later to be joined with the Son. And then, if I may remind you again about these fascinating circles that surround the throne. The centre is God. Then the first one is a brilliant diamond, which represents the holiness of God. So if you bear that in mind, you can understand the kind of picture. There is the presence of God himself, the person of God, surrounded by magnificent and the shimmering of the clear, clear diamonds, representing the character of God, the holiness of God. And remember, the main characteristic of God that he chooses, as somebody put it, to wear as a crown, is his holiness. We know there are many attributes that belong to God. Remember, we divide them into two, and there are various ways we describe the qualities of God. One group we describe as incommunicable, those that belong to God because he is God and can and belong to him only as God, and the incommunicable attributes, those in which we can relate, and yet we only relate to them. Even those attributes he has in perfection and we can never have. And he takes out holiness from his attributes. And there, from the book of Genesis to Revelation, you find that is the main thing we have to contend with. We cannot approach him because he's holy and because we are unholy. So it's an important thing to remember. He wears love in his heart, but holiness as his crown. Then there was the stone sardius, red, and this would represent the judgment of God, or if you like, the reaction of holiness to that which is unholy, the revulsion of holiness to that which is ugly and unclean, the judgment of God, the righteous judgment of God. And then this was surrounded by an emerald rainbow, its predominant color being green, representing redemption. That there we have the holiness of God, and because of holiness there is judgment towards us, and yet in his mercy he provides redemption. So green represents mercy and the redemption of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then there were the 24 elders and the living ones. They described as, they're named as beasts, if you remember, in this book. But in Ezekiel, the same qualities regarding the living ones there. It is really an unfortunate translation, the word beast. It's a living one. They are a superior form of angel with a particular task. They glorify God. And the 24 elders, 12 representing the old and 12 the new, the apostles. And then the multitude of angels, a vast number. And then the seventh circle was everything else, the total universe. There they are in ever-widening circles, acclaiming, acknowledging the majesty, the greatness, the sovereignty of God, and they worship God. And that is the most important fact in existence. It's God and his vast creation surrounding him in widening circles, and the worship and the adoration of God puts us in our place. And then we had the Lamb and his position there in one of these circles, and eventually moves into the inner circle with the Father. And there is a scroll. And the question is asked, who is worthy to open this scroll? And the answer is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the only one is worthy. And this scroll is representative of God's, now how can I, the eternal plan for the world, the plan of God. Everything is there. And also his redemptive purposes, his providential care, are all in that scroll. Then, keeping the scroll closed, are seven seals. Remember those? Seven seals. And there, before we come to the seals, we have part of a chapter on the adoration of the Lamb. I'm sure it's coming to your mind now freshly as I come to these points. Then the seals. The first four were the four horses. Do you remember the reference of them? White, red, pale, or was it black first? Pale and black. Forgotten the order now. White, red, pale, and black. Anyway, they represented the white horse. Sometimes people refer to the white horse as the Antichrist. Now, there's an argument for that, but it's a stronger argument for it to represent Christ and the gospel, because that which is attributed to the white horse there is adoration and conquest, and that would hardly be to an Antichrist. So if we take it to be Christ, some take it otherwise, that's all right. It depends, you know, how you're looking. Remember, we're looking at symbols, and we can have different conclusions here. We must accept that there'll be different conclusions when we're looking at a book that is an apocalyptic book, a symbol book, and who's going to say that he has the correct and right interpretation of all these symbols? Let us take it to be Christ, then. If that is so, then the red horse naturally is the response to Christ in persecution, that where the gospel is preached, it'll be followed by persecution. So the first seal is broken, and the gospel is let forth. The second seal, yet under the care of God, remember, this scroll is his providential care and his eternal plan, and so everything is by the permissive will of God, however bad it is. Now, may I emphasize something now in passing? That is to believe in the sovereignty of God. May I illustrate it? I'm trying to think of an illustration now. Let's just put it like this. Supposing that there is a book here that is to be given. The one holding the book says, I believe it's God's will, I should have the book. But there's a contender by the side saying, I'm standing here because I believe that book should be mine. And yet they're both Christians. Well, who is right if they're going to talk like that? If one's going to say, it is God's will, he's putting himself in the place of God, and the other one the same. One of them's going to be a loser, and the other's going to be a winner. Now, how do you explain that when both will say it's the will of God? They're both wrong in saying that. What they should say is, I will submit to the sovereignty of God, whether the book is mine or not. Do you see what I mean? I'm not talking about books, am I? I submit to the sovereignty of God. It will save us a great deal of anxiety and of frustration if we wouldn't commit ourselves in putting ourselves in God's place and saying, this is it, because I believe God, this is God's will for me, really saying, I say this is God's will. Put ourselves under the sovereignty of God and accept his sovereign will. This is all through here. Now then, persecution is allowed by God. Allowed by God. And you may wonder, why is it allowed by God? Strange thing. Always remember, do you remember we talked about this? God has the good of the church in view. In the Old Testament, the other countries and big empires, massive empires, some of them, only had relevance in as far as they affected Israel. The New Testament, who is Israel? Children of God, both Jew and Gentile, have got to come through the gate, same door or gateway of faith, to become God's children. And then every country and every ideology and everything we see, with all its pomp and ceremony, sooner or later, its chattering tongue will lie, a stammering tongue will lie silent in the grave, in any case. And it only needs a couple of decades, and we even forget who their prime ministers were. Their only relevance, real relevance, is in as far as they affect the Church of Jesus Christ. A closed country. You can think of some completely closed to the gospel. They think that they rule. They don't. They are allowed to be like that. And as God has a purpose for his children in that place, he's always working his purpose out. Sometimes He needs to rebuke you. Just put it like this. Supposing you have the church of Jesus Christ, and here it is, it's beginning to prosper, and it's at ease in Zion. It's lax in prayer, lax in preaching, lax in the things it should be doing. Then God, does he do? He says, what shall I do with these people? It's no use any one person rebuking. There's no authority to do that. And God may send persecution. That may be one thing that he does. And you might say, what a terrible thing to send, Lord. And yet, in persecution, you find then that we were refined. A grace well refines the individual Christian in the circumstances we go through, as well as that. If we can accept, it's not an easy one, but it's better than anything else. Really now, it's better than anything else to submit to the sovereignty of God. Very hard, but harder not to. We know that he is in control. But we're talking of the church here. The red horse, the pale horse represents general hardships which are to believer and unbeliever, and the mercy shown to the believer. And the black horse is a hardship of plagues and deaths and so on that come to all and sundry, whoever they are. But these are still in God. These are things that God releases through all time, not one time now, through all time these are happening. And we know they happen. There are periods of persecution here or there or over there. There are times of prosperity here and there. There are times of plague and hardship. They come in their turn over and over again. These are the seals let loose. And then the fifth one is the cry of the martyrs, where they cry out to the Lord. And the sixth one is the second coming and the judgment. And the seventh one refers to the sealed multitude. And we looked at quite a few then. Then we came to the seven trumpets. These are series of events, wars. And then, if you remember, there was that little verse that referred that there was silence in heaven. Seven angels. Seven trumpets are really angels of destruction, terror at sea, inland waters, heavenly bodies. Then there was the fifth and the sixth where hell is let loose. And the sixth one is wars, past, present, and future. It's a release of four angels. And then we then come to the chapters that we're looking at now. Now then, that's enough, isn't it, really? I'm sure that refreshes your mind enough. Let me read to you now chapter 10. Now, I want to do this fairly quickly before I come to chapter 11. Now, here is an angel that I would believe that he would be not Christ, but representative as being identified with him. And it's to encourage people who felt that they were nobody to a church that felt that they were nothing, and that truly that they might remember they are greater than any empire. That the kingdom of God represents a power greater than any empire can ever be. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. Those are all symbols there, the beauty and the majesty of this person. He had in his hand a little book open. A little book would be, it's always a scroll there. The difference between a small scroll and a large scroll would be the length when you open it. So it's in that sense. It'd be nicer perhaps it's described as a scroll that was just a smaller one or a shorter one. He set his right foot upon the sea. And this scroll represents partial revelation, and his left foot on the earth. Now, that's important there. Here is a mighty being to represent power and might. His right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. And cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, these thunders. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up those things which are seven thunders uttered, and write them not. So they are kept in silence, very much like we know not the day or the hour when he comes. We know many of the indications, we know many of the signs, But to put a date, as many have done, for the second coming is a mistake. When our Lord himself said, we know not the day or the hour, but we are given indications that certain things come to pass. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hands to heaven, and swear by him that liveth for ever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea, and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound. Now notice now, there is a gap now between the sixth angel and the seventh angel, which comes at the end of chapter 11. Declares the prophet, and the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book, the scroll now, which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And when I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. Pause there now then. That's the point in this chapter. Here is this great being to remind the believers that they're not onto a little thing, but to a great thing. Now this book, which is as sweet as honey and is also bitter. Now, what is it? The honey part is very easy. It is the word of God, it's the gospel. So we have something sweet to say. We have something lovely to say. So we eat it, we digest it, we understand it, we assimilate it, we bring it to ourselves so that we are able to utter its contents. It's sweet. We have a lovely gospel to preach. Then what's the bitter part? Now, Hendrickson, one of the commentators, puts it like this. He says that the bitter part is the sorrow is persecution that follows afterwards. But it doesn't really, not everyone would agree with that. Now, let us see why not. And he said unto me, take it up and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. Personal to John. So it really can't refer to persecution. I would say probably would be this, that the gospel itself is sweet to John himself and will be when he preaches it. And also all the sorrows and things that come upon people because of the wars and the anger and the wrath of God against them causes, and the condemnation of the word of God against the unbeliever causes a bitterness and sadness and sorrow and heaviness in our hearts. It's more likely to be that. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So the preacher, like John, is a man of feeling. He has a sweet message, but there is great heaviness and sorrow in his heart because of the gospel does two things. It saves and it damns. It's right, isn't it? See, it's terrible thing to be called to the ministry, really, because you do two things. The gospel that you preach brings some people to salvation and confirms damnation to the others. It does that. But that brings great sorrow and bitterness and heaviness to the heart of the preacher and the believer. And yet the preaching of the gospel itself is the sweetest honey and is a lovely thing. I had to go through all that now to pick up the pieces. Now then, 11. Now, this is the chapter of the two witnesses. A very difficult chapter. All sorts of comments are made about this chapter. Some say that John got hold of some Jewish writings and just made some comments on them and put them into the book of Revelation. Some say that. But I don't think that the Holy Spirit who guided these men and so brought them to write these things would have done that. It's there for a purpose. And the purpose to me seems a very remarkable one. All depends how you're going to look at this chapter. You're going to look at it factually, or are you going to look at it symbolically? And if you bear in mind the symbols of this symbol idea, then there are far less difficulties and the message seems to be clearer. But it may sometimes seem to interfere with things that we seem to have taken for granted for a long time. Here we are, verse 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. What is he talking about? If you're going to think it's the temple in the ordinary sense, on earth or in heaven, I don't think it's satisfactory. It has to be the church. It's the temple of God. You know, we sing a hymn, I'm not taking this hymn as authority now, God is in his temple. Now, when we think of the temple of God today, we're thinking of the presence of God with his people, and it would be the church of God on earth. The worshipping community, here we have it. The angel stood saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar and them that worship therein. The altar was always representative of the center of worship, and so we have there a worshipping community. These are the born again. These are the children of God. Then verse 2 will help us. But the court which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall I tread under foot 42 months. Now then, if that had been in the old sense, Jews and Gentiles, they would have to have the two courts. It's a different position now. We haven't got Christians, Jews, Gentiles. We haven't got three divisions like that. We've got believer and unbeliever. So how shall I measure this temple? Well, measure the part now where the believers are. But don't bother to measure the part where the Gentiles, now referring to the unbelieving world, don't measure that. So the division between Christians and unbelievers is there. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And notice it is given, that is their lot, the unbeliever, that is their lot. And the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. They will persecute. But even that again, you see, is only under God's permission. So important to see this. We would cope better, you know, with the sorrows and disappointments of our lives if we were more and more captivated by the sovereignty of God. I think today in the shop we saw an advert of a marvellous reprint of a book you must all buy when it comes, and I think it's a limited edition as well, Hudson Taylor, 2 volumes. They are treasures, you know. It's marvellous that they are being reprinted. And there is a chapter there, isn't there? Is that right, Alan, about the death of his wife and his child? You know, and where he accepts the sovereignty of God. You know, it's quite a moving thing where we accept the sovereignty of God. As God's people, this is something we must come to. He is our King. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He orders all things well. He will not make any mistake. And the turns and the twists and the trials and the various things that we see in our life now, when we look from Jerusalem's hills, when we look from heaven, we will see and we will understand. Our part on earth is submissive and beautiful acceptance of the will of God. It is a very beautiful thing. It's a place we must learn to come to. And I will give power unto my 2 witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now then, who are they? Have you ever thought, who are they? Now then, and I give power, he's going to give them power. And they refer to us 2 witnesses. Here now we have a vivid picture. We have the church on earth, the temple of God. Outside is the unmeasured area of the unbelievers. They are allowed to persecute. But they mustn't have been completely successful, because there's a worshipping community around the altar. Now appear these 2 witnesses. And to these 2 witnesses on earth now is given power. Now before we examine who they are, We look at verse 4 and 5. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before God, the God of the earth. The olive trees and oil, think of Zechariah and the Holy Spirit, are very closely connected. But I just want to take from that verse now, before the God of the earth. They are like two olive trees, two lamps, standing before the God of the earth, filled with the Spirit. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. Now then, these two, it's often considered that they are Moses and Elijah. Others give other names. Some say Enoch. You know, it's a symbol book, so it's names are not given, so you know who they are. But you know, let me suggest this to you. Does it really matter that we have their names, really? If their names even if their names are mentioned here, I would still say that they, we look as we go on, but let me put this before we go any further on it. The seven churches, two of them were without rebuke, only two, Smyrna and Philadelphia. They suffered greatly through martyrdom. Would it be right perhaps in saying that whoever these two are, that they are us representing the faithful martyrs, certainly are representing two godly people in whatever name we may give them. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth. They're given tremendous authority and devoureth their enemies. If any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. So it's a remarkable thing. The church on earth now, they're representing the church as well, aren't they? That there'll be great authority. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. It's a remarkable thing. It could be true of these two, and of the church at that time. This church, let us remember that she is the treasure of God. And when they shall have finished their testimony, now they have something to say. What will they be saying? Will they not be preaching through every situation the gospel, which is sweet, like honey, and bitter too, in the heart of the preacher, in that it brings sorrow, in that it obviously brings condemnation to some? They will be doing that, but they will be given a remarkable power. They are filled with the Spirit in that particular way. They're like lamps, like olive trees. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall war against them, and shall overcome them, and shall kill them. It's in verse 7. They are opposed and they are removed. It's a great deal to learn there. I think Satan and hell rejoice at the removal of a faithful preacher. Rejoices at the removal. Whether it's persecution or whatever it may be. It's a great triumph in hell when by some means they bring the downfall of a preacher. It's a great triumph. But is it really a triumph? Is it really? Because then we have it going on. And their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which is called, spiritually, Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, he wasn't crucified in Sodom, and he wasn't crucified in Egypt. It's reference here to the earthly Jerusalem. And so that's, the picture given there is this, that there Jesus Christ was crucified, and their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which is called spiritually Sodom and Egypt, which is also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in a grave. Now then, a custom amongst the Jews, a terrible thing, to leave a dead body without it being buried. dreadful thing, and so that every possible insult is poured upon these witnesses, Elijah, Moses, who are they? Representatives of the Christian church, martyrs, they are martyred, they are destroyed in that sense. Whatever it is a very, very great scene and significant. But what happens? And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets cemented them that dwelt on the earth. The opposition there to the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they triumph over the downfall of a church throughout the ages. Why? These people tormented us. Now then, is that right? Where you are in your work, in your situation, if you are faithful, although you can be a help to many people, you're a torment as well. And if you're not a torment, surely there is something wrong. You know, when all men speak well of you, you need to be really concerned and really alarmed. When they say, what a lovely person you are, and they prefer your kind of Christian, easygoing and allowing any kind of laxity in the Christian faith, and they think you're great. And there is an evangelicalism today that is bending over backwards to please the sinful world we are in. Well, who are they really? Are they the Christian church? They try and present the gospel in the way that Satan sells his wares. Can we identify ourselves to them? It's rubbish. It's absolute rubbish. The true church will always be a torment. Will be a torment. Because we are a reminder to people of hell. We are a reminder that there is a God in heaven. We are a reminder of the expectations of God. And so we are a torment to them. Inevitably so. So when we are removed, they triumph. They send gifts to one another. And they're happy and they're jolly. There is no one now to worry their consciences. And so it is true in this time when Elijah and Moses are here. Here we've got rid of them. They represent the martyrs. They represent the church. We have got rid of them. But it's not the end of the story. Do you remember in Romans that little phrase, more than conquerors? Marvelous phrase. Can only be two in a battle, logically. Those who lose and those who win. The conquered, the conqueror. Who is more than a conqueror? The conqueror is laughing because he has conquered the one he's opposing. Who is more than a conqueror? When a conqueror has destroyed Christians and thinks he has conquered them, up from the dust of death we rise. We vanquish, we overcome in any case. We go to glory. We overcome. We are the true victors. We overcome those who are our conquerors. And here it's a dramatic scene. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. So the picture, remember we're talking in symbols now. It's a lovely thing. What God is showing here, despite the dreadful opposition, and remember when hell is let loose, already has been let loose, it's terrible happenings. The Gentiles or the unbelievers are showing terrible animosity, and it seems as if the church of God is going to be totally destroyed, yet there is a worshipping community around that altar, and arising from amongst them, Elijah and Moses, the two martyrs, two witnesses, like olive trees, like lamps. The world hates them, destroys them. Not only will it be an event, it's true in all generations. And say, now they're dead, isn't that great? We'll not even bury their bodies. Isn't that great? We triumph. We send gifts to one another. But God gives them life again, like he would give his church life and restores his church. And fear fell upon them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying to them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. In the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, this figurative figure again, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The point in all this now is this, that even the unbeliever, although he is bound for hell, must give honour to the God of heaven and his sovereignty. Can you see what's coming through this book? You can go to all sorts of details in the book, I know. Sometimes it's a good thing to have an overall picture like this. It is the Lord reigneth. God is supreme. Supreme in the history of the church. Supreme in the history of the nations. Supreme in the world and in all the universe. Supreme in our individual lives. We are more than conquerors. They can kill us and yet we do not die. We inherit heaven in any case. It's impossible. We have an immortal soul. We belong to God. We shall have a new body in any case at the second coming. We are unconquerable. We cannot be vanquished. So that belonging to the church of God, it is small wonder that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ said these words, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against her." Surely that is a remarkable thing. And to believe that, if we can remember that this book primarily was written to a persecuted church, hanging in every word, seeing and understanding the symbol to a certain degree, not all, because some were for another age and ultimately for the final age. We won't know all these symbols. We can't be that clever and say we understand all those symbols until it is all fulfilled. But what we can all get from this is that his church is dear in his sight. And this scroll with its seven seals are let loose and his providential care, because he will see to it that his church will be safe and will arise safely in glory, and not one elect shall be lost. The church of God. It is an overall picture. Today we live in a time, strange, odd time, when we have a Christian church which is not a Christian church. You know, you needn't give it the name of a denomination. There are plenty of them. They would meet, and yet they do not believe. It is a church, and it is not a church. We have leaders of congregations who declare what they think is great bravery, a denial of the fundamental truths. Well, surely we can understand in whose hand they are. It is a church which is not a church. A church without faith is no church at all. A church without faith in God has not got God. It is a non-church. And yet there is a church. In one sense, a church invisible, maybe amongst those congregations, but also there may be a congregation on their own. There is a church, a people of God, the born again, those who are washed in the blood, who are destined for glory. They are torn asunder. They sometimes have to find dwelling places in caves and in dens, of whom the world is not worthy. But they are the children of God. And for them, his son died. For them, his great concern will always be towards them, so that ultimately, one day, we shall be gathered together in glory. He tells us that. Then the next part we come to is that, a little inset there from angel 6, or trumpet 6, to the seventh trumpet, or the seventh angel. And we come to the end of that particular series there. Now shall we pray?